Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, for the reading of God's Word. Let us give our undivided and reverent attention to it. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, this is God's Word. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get beat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require the blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Amen. Why do you think this story, which is not quite pleasant, even gruesome, is in the Bible? The Bible is God's self-revelation. As such, everything in the Bible teaches us something about God. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God." Question 3. We can see that God's self-revelation is directed to man. And since man exists in a covenant relationship with God, either in the covenant of works under Adam or in the covenant of grace under Jesus Christ, the Bible also teaches us the truth about ourselves as well. As well as what duty God requires of man. The Bible serves as a divine mirror as well as a divine map. So we will see what today's passage teaches us about ourselves, about God, and what God requires of us. The structure of today's passage is not usually, today's sermon is not usually the way I preach, but I have a desire to kind of invite you to our Tuesday evening Bible study, which is conducted in a different way. Because you've heard that meditation is so important for our Christian life, not just acquiring more knowledge about the Bible, but actually meditating on it, spending time on it. So Tuesday Bible study is geared towards helping you meditate on the Word of God. And so, through today's message, I'd like to show you how we approach our new Bible study on Tuesday night, and that is asking these questions about each passage. What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about ourselves? And what does God require of us? And so I hope that you will be motivated to join our Bible study Tuesday nights and grow in our competence in meditating on God's word. So let's talk about what this story teaches us about ourselves. With whom do you identify the most in this story? We tend to identify with the main character of the story because the story revolves around the main character. Our attention is naturally drawn to him or her. Due to the sheer volume of their actions, Bana and Rehab stand out as the main characters of this story. But in this instance, they may be the hardest people to identify with. And then we realize that there are other characters in the story with whom we can identify ourselves. How about Ishbosheth? Maybe you easily give in to the pressures of the world to go against God's will. Or you look to people rather than God when you are in a crisis to help you get what you want or resolve your problems. So you often find yourself in a vulnerable situation like Ishbosheth. When you want something from someone else, you get beholden to him. Often, when you do that, instead of getting the help you want, you get used, and you are left in the dirt. So you begin to suspect that the people around you are there only for sunny days, and you wonder who will stick around with you when the storm comes. You fear that some may even turn against you. How tragic that is when God presents himself to you as your ever-present help. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. How about David? Maybe you see yourself as the champion of a certain virtue, whether it be justice, fairness, propriety, or efficiency. You cannot stand what you perceive to be wrong, unfair, or wasteful. Killing is not an option for you, but you will not keep to yourself what you think or feel about these terrible things. If it results in some kind of verbal execution of someone, so be it. They deserved it. This is a twisted way of understanding what David is doing in today's passage. A self-centered and self-justifying approach to the Bible. How terrible that is when God has shown you his mercy and grace and patience, and he deals with you with those beautiful attributes. How about Bana and Rehab? Even though they are the main characters, they're the villains, and we don't like to see ourselves as such. So we read about them from a distance as mere spectators. Man, these brothers are horrible. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these men. It is easy to feel this way. But what if we ask this question? If I were in their shoes, what would I have done? There were high-ranking officers in Ishbosheth's army under Abner, captains of raiding bands. They must be concerned about their future as they saw that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Chapter 3, verse 1. When Abner went to David, they had hoped that Abner's negotiation with David would go well. But soon they heard that he was killed by Joab. Their hopes were dashed. Fear gripped them. They heard how David mourned for Abner, denouncing Joab's murder. Maybe he would extend pardon to them and receive them into his kingdom. But who knew what Joab and his men might do to them? It seems that they were men of action. Many others were in a similar situation, but they didn't do anything other than fretting, worrying, and hoping. But Baana and Rehab did not just sit around and wait. They decided to do something about it. This is a quality that we as Americans value. And it has many benefits. Too often we miss golden opportunities due to indecisiveness and inaction. So when we are not doing anything, we feel idle, wasteful, and feel falling behind. This may be why it is so hard to pray, simply waiting on the Lord. Prayer often seems like a grand waste of time. But when our action goes before the biblical moral principles and prayer, it often gets misdirected, bringing much harm. Sometimes silence is golden, they say. Likewise, waiting is golden sometimes. Especially when it's spent in prayer. That impatience is exactly what we see in Baana and Rahab's case. They decided to do something about their situation, that is to murder Ishbosheth, their current king, and bring his head to David. Undoubtedly, this was motivated by fear, the fear of what might happen to them if or when Israel was united under David. Fear is a powerful force. It can paralyze us, or it can motivate us to do something, anything. The danger is that it can make us do something crazy out of desperation. Their fear proved to be unfounded when David welcomed other tribes into his kingdom, as we'll see in the next chapter. Yet, how many of us lose sleep and waste our emotional energy over our many unfounded fears? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But I sense that more was involved in their decision than just fear, greed. They certainly feared what David or Joab might do to them once Ishbosheth surrendered, because they were not just soldiers, they were captains in the enemy's army. But they also feared that even if David spared their lives, they would not have equal opportunity for promotion as those who had been with David from the very beginning. So they saw only one option to assuage their fear and acquire advantage under David's regime: to murder Ishbosheth and bring his head to David, to make some kind of significant contribution for the unification of Israel under David's reign. The two brothers were unscrupulous men, but they knew that they had to have a more honorable reason for their action. And they found one. So they told David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. Up until a few days or weeks ago, they fought against David under the banner of Ishbosheth. All of a sudden, they denounce Saul as David's enemy. Then they sugarcoat their assassination as God's intervention on behalf of David. They justify their murder as a means of facilitating God's will for David. We too must be careful not to cross such a line. What pushes us over the line is the erroneous and fatal thinking that the end justifies the means. And it quickly leads us to heinous and unconscionable sins. Do you remember Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, but assuring her that she would be like God? Did God want Adam and Eve to be like God, knowing good and evil? Of course, that is why God made them in his own image. But you see, this was to be done through their obedience to God's word. That was the only way to be like God, knowing good and evil like him. Not by going against his word, being unlike God. But that was exactly what Satan suggested, to pursue God's ordained goal through unlawful means. This stems from unbelief. Because things are not happening as quickly as we want, we take matters into our own hands and do what seems most expedient to us, which often ignores biblical and ethical principles. So out of impatience, Abraham and Sarah resorted to surrogacy through Hagar, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael. According to both Judaism and Islam, Ishmael is recognized as the father of the Arabs. Think about the perennial conflict between Jews and Arabs in the Middle East, and all the lives that have been lost. As Abraham and Sarah's surrogacy was unnecessary and sinful, so was Baana and Rahab's murder of Ishbosheth. Did you notice a gap between the introduction of Baana and Rahab and the account of their assassination of Ishbosheth? Between the two, another character is introduced out of the blue, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son. Why is this introduction given here? It prepares us for something that will happen later, whether David will honor his covenant with Jonathan and how. But why is Mephibosheth introduced here? Dale Davis says, borrowing C.F. Kyle's insight, apparently the writer wants to impress us with the total weakness of Saul's house. Saul's son lacks the courage to continue resistance, verse 1, and the only other heir, Jonathan's son, lacks the ability since he is a totally dependent cripple, verse 4. This shows, as David suggests, how wicked and cowardly the two brothers' assassination of Ishbosheth was. But this also suggests how utterly unnecessary their atrocity was. The house of Saul was already falling apart. What these two brothers did was no more than kicking someone who was already down and trying to take some credit for this. As a mirror, this passage shows us the skeleton that is in the closet of our hearts. But what does this story teach us about God? First, it teaches us about God's sovereignty over evil. It is theologically true that they could not have done what they did if God did not predestine it. Nothing happens and can happen unless it was first foreordained by God. Does that mean that we can do whatever we want and avoid any responsibility, shrugging our shoulders saying, God predestined it, didn't he? Of course not. If that were true, even Satan would be without fault. God does not judge us according to his secret will. He judges us according to and only according to his revealed will, that is, his law, Deuteronomy 29:29. God's secret will, which belongs to God alone, and by which he makes something good out of our evil, God's secret will should not enter our decision-making process. When we make decisions, we should do so only according to God's revealed will, his law. God may make something good out of your sinful action, but your sinful action will be deemed as such. You will not be judged by the good result that God brings about. You will be judged according to your action and your sinful motives. God may allow us to sin, but he does not make us sin. God allows people to sin only because they're intent on sinning despite all the warnings and threats against sin. So if God allows people to sin, it is to expose the depth of their sinfulness, which God knows but people don't. And God allows them to sin also because he's able to use even their sins to accomplish his holy will. Either to sanctify his people through faith and repentance, or to bring charges against the reprobates, those who are unrepentant and therefore condemned to hell on the day of judgment. The two brothers, Baana and Rechab, could not murder Ishbosheth and claim that they carried out God's will. That was blasphemous. It is true that Ishbosheth was not God's anointed one like Saul. When David executed the Amalekite who claimed to have helped Saul end his life, he said, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" But he accused the brothers as wicked men, having killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, verse 11. So David points out, Baana's and Rechab's are still extant. Some are in our churches. Their methodology is unchanged. Use theology to cover sin and folly. For them, theology is not truth that lures us to worship God, but technique that enables us to justify ourselves. What a sobering statement. Baana and Rechab were the last ones in a string of bad actors in this transitional period of Israel's history. Following Ishbosheth, a feckless king, Abner, a self-centered opportunist, Joab, a religious man of common sense, but no regard for God or God's anointed deep inside. This certainly resulted from having a godless King Saul reigning over Israel for a long time. Birds of a feather flock together, they say. Under Saul's godless reign, godless men like Abner rose to top positions in his court. Saul's disregard for God and his law spread throughout all of Israel and created a culture of impiety and immorality. Even some of David's followers were not free from it. For example, Joab and Abishai, his brother. God did leave some remnants, David and the rest of his followers. It almost seemed that David is the only one who is even trying to keep his integrity and faith while following God's will, yet imperfectly. Under David's reign, the culture would shift somewhat, but Israel did not become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that God intended it to be. But this story also teaches us about God's faithfulness to his promises. Despite all these wicked men and their atrocities, but also through them, God remained faithful to his promise, preserving David and removing David's enemies one by one. As we will see in the next chapter, David would be anointed king over all the tribes of Israel, not just Judah, just as God promised him a long time ago. But why all these bad actors and their wicked deeds in Israel, which is supposed to be God's kingdom? I want to direct your attention to two main lessons about God's purpose in all this. The first is the limitations and flaws of a civic national religion. It is an indictment against all moralistic and legalistic religions of the world. Religion is a matter of the heart. As such, it cannot be legislated from outside by the force of law. John Adams famously said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. No system of government can neutralize man's sinfulness. No ethical moral code can neutralize man's sinfulness. No matter how detailed the law of the land may be, the sinful man will find a loophole to circumvent the law. It is foolish to keep adding more rules and regulations, hoping to create a sin-proof legal system. That can never happen." And this is true, even of God's law, because sin is able to distort everything, including God's law. Then why did God establish the theocracy of Israel and impose a national religion on its people? It was to show that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. But God did not do this just to make people feel bad about themselves. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." And the offspring here refers to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Through Israel's history, God showed our utter inability to save ourselves, which we often deny in our delusional, convoluted self-confidence. God gave the law to show our inability to save ourselves so that we might run to the means of salvation that God provided for us. Sometimes you may wonder, why did God have to show that for such a long time? Because of the hardness of our hearts and the thickness of our skulls, refusing to accept the obvious. Think about it. Even now, when you read the accounts of Israel's failures as they journey through the wilderness and showing their unbelief over and over again, despite so many miracles that God performed right in front of their eyes, what do you say when you read such accounts? Don't you say, "How can they be so bad?" Do we not do that? Instead of seeing in them our own selves as in a mirror? That's why God had to do it for such a long time, so that there would not be any excuse. But you see, but all this was to drive us to Jesus Christ, the promised offspring, our merciful Savior, for our forgiveness and salvation. The second thing we learn about God's purpose here is to show the realness of God's redemption. You see, sometimes when you read the Bible, you wonder, why is it so messy? Why are all these terrible things happening in the Bible? Is it supposed to be a holy book? But all this is to show that Israel did not exist in a world of fairy tale-like innocence and purity. The messiness of Israel's situation at that time reflects the messiness of the world and our hearts. In some way, it was worse in Israel than in the world because they had God's law. Not only that, their existence as a free nation was a miracle of God. God miraculously delivering the Israelites, the slave nation, out of Egypt and giving them the promised land. Yet they acted no differently from the surrounding pagan nations. And it was in the messiness and brokenness of Israel's situation that God accomplished his promise to David without fail. You see, the good news of God's salvation is not a message composed in the ivory tower of academia, shielded from the real world. It is forged and accomplished in the real world for real people who are really broken and wicked beyond measure. That's the good news. The gospel is not a fairy tale. The gospel is bloody real. God wants us to know that he is able to save us from our real problem, whatever they may be. God doesn't want us to be daunted by the gravity and enormity of our sins. This is not to say that we can take our sin lightly. God's is a real salvation from our sins in their full reality, in all their ugliness, shamefulness, seriousness, and iniquity. Those who fail to see the seriousness of their sins cannot appreciate the wonder of God's grace and salvation. No matter how ashamed and remorseful we may feel about our sins, we cannot claim to know the full extent of our wickedness and our sins before God. It is one thing to intellectually accept that our smallest sin deserves God's eternal punishment in hell because our sin insulted the infinite honor of God. But it is another to accept it in our hearts, is it not? But God wants to show us that his grace is greater than the full gravity of all our sins. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins in a heartbreaking and heart-wrenching way, it is not to oppress us and depress us. It is to show the surpassing greatness of his grace and mercy towards you. We can see that Bana and Rechab were antinomians in the sense that they had no regard for right and wrong. Their grave error was to think that the end justified the means. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a good deed that is acceptable to God has three components: the right end, the right goal, which is the glory of God, the right manner, which is God's law, and the right motive, which is the heart purified in faith in God and motivated by love for God. These two brothers talked as if their goal was honoring God, but they gave little thought to doing it God's way, nor did they have any love for God. They refused to accept that ignoring God's ordained means is to ignore God himself and his goal. Like making a statue of God to honor and worship God against the second commandment. They rode all night to bring Ishbosheth's head to David, expecting to receive a great reward from him. But it was to death that they rode all night long. Tragically, dreaming of a wonderful future every step of the way. So many people are headed to hell. Thinking happy thoughts about their future because they ignore God and his ways. Such is the tragic consequence of antinomianism. Legalists have the opposite problem. They care about the means, but they don't care about the end. For them, the means justifies the end. They may accept God's law, but they have no love for God or his honor. They do what is right because it is right. Their goal is to prove to God, to others, and to themselves that they are good people, better than other people. They don't accept the plain biblical truth that no man can be justified by the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. They live their lives satisfied with themselves, thumbing their noses at others, all the while heaping up God's wrath on their heads for their self-righteousness. We should be warned. Living our Christian life without communion, deep personal communion with God, is to live like a legalist. What does it profit us to do all the things that God requires of us to do if we do not love God? In all this messiness and misunderstanding, alone stands Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, God's anointed one, the all-sufficient Savior of the world, and the perfect man. He came into the world in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, to save us from sin, Matthew 1:21. Yet for this monumental task, he only had 33 years. And yet he was content to spend the first 30 years working as a lowly carpenter with full diligence and without any complaint, dealing with all kinds of difficult people as customers. Of course, to die on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God, was nothing to look forward to. But you see, he did not swerve from the path of the cross, even for a minute. Jesus did all things according to God's perfect timing, patiently waiting for the hour which God the Father appointed before the foundation of the world. And when that dreaded hour came, Jesus accepted it without any reservation. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. John 12, 23 and 24. His soul was troubled not because he did not want to obey God. His soul was troubled because he knew the enormity of the punishment that he had to bear. He said his heart is troubled after telling his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. By saying his soul was troubled, he was saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your soul be troubled, because I am going to be troubled for you as I bear the guilt and shame and punishment of God's wrath in your place. Jesus loved God and obeyed his will until his last breath on earth. Yes, Jesus did all things for God's glory, the right goal, according to God's word, the right manner, and out of his infinite love for his heavenly Father, the right motive. So God affirmed this truth at various junctures of his life and ministry, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He did so at the beginning of his ministry when Jesus was being baptized, affirming that all his life, all the life, the 30 years of life that he led was perfect in God's sight. He did it at Mount Sinai, the half point towards the end of his ministry, telling him all the ministry that he did up to that point was perfectly pleasing in his sight. And God declared his perfect righteousness and his full atonement for our sins by raising from the dead on the third day, declaring him to be his beloved Son. In his death and resurrection, we see the perfect wisdom of God fully manifested. All the evil of the world could not prevent God from fulfilling his covenant to save his people from sin through his anointed one. Even though the nations raised and the peoples plotted against God and his anointed, it all proved to be in vain. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, not to mention Satan and his devilish hosts, joined their forces together against Jesus the Messiah. But God used even their wicked plots and evil deeds to accomplish our salvation in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus just an example to follow to you? If so, you will never get near him, not even close. No, Jesus is the Savior to trust in, rest in, and abide in. Our salvation is not just from him and through him and by him, but our salvation is in him. So my plea to you is to devote yourself to know him more and better each day. Know his glory and honor, which is greater than all the glories of the world. Know his beauty and loveliness, which is more desirable than all the treasures of the world. Seek and strive to know his love and grace, which is stronger than all the pleasures of sin. And all the promises that people make. How do you overcome sin? abide in Christ and keep your focus on Christ, and all temptations will lose their power. The moment I'm sure you have experienced already numerous times. The moment you keep your eyes off Christ, you stumble and fall. As you start this week, your resolve should be to be mindful of Christ always. As you are mindful of your children, as you are mindful of your spouse, if you are married, in all of your decisions, in all of your actions, be mindful of Christ. Think on Him. Dwell on His beautiful promises. Dwell on His self-giving love for you. Delight in these thoughts. Do not let go of them. Then you too will desire more than anything to live for God's glory according to God's word, with a heart purified by faith and fueled by love for God. Until that glorious day when you will see your King in all His glory to satisfy all your longings through all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we give you thanks and praise for your absolute sovereignty over the world. Not only over the sunny days, but also the stormy days. Not only the good deeds of people, but also over the evil and wicked deeds of men. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated your infinite wisdom in the cross of Jesus Christ. That you are able to use even all the conspiracies and wicked deeds of evil men and wicked angels, fallen angels, to accomplish your purpose perfectly. We thank you, Lord, that this infinite wisdom is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not just an intellectual truth or a historical fact, but Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in Him all of your promises are yes and amen. Deliver us from the traps of antinomianism and legalism by helping us to abide in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to be more like Him so that our lives, too, would have eternal significance in your sight. We thank you for giving us, offering us the gift of yourself. Help us to embrace it with all of our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.